I'm going to read the passage, and then we're just going to dive right in the deep end. So we're going to kind of forego introduction stuff, and we're just going to jump in and see where it takes us. Verse 17, "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." So this passage is going to be Paul instructing us to do something different than the Gentiles, which I think it's pretty safe to just sort of plug in terms of application. Instead of Gentile, you could just plug in a typical Canadian person, because Paul is calling us to something radically different than the world around us. That's his call in this passage. Verse 18, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." You notice I crossed out a word, "heard about him" in the ESV. The word "about" isn't there. It's just one of those ones that sort of supplied. But Paul, I think, has in mind hearing Jesus, because he's the one that told us, "My sheep will hear my voice." And Paul has absolute confidence that that's still happening. Verse 22, "to put off your old self," so this is what we're called to, "which belongs to your former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." We're going to spend most of our time in those verses, and then we're going to dive in a little bit into verse 25 to the end. We'll probably come back to those verses a little bit more in a couple weeks. Verse 25 to the end, I think, is going to be some examples of what it means to put on Christ and to live out this faith. "So, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And then just the first two verses of chapter 5. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This is the second part of Paul's application of chapter 1 to 3. These massive statements about who God is, about his saving work, about his plan for human history, about his calling of us into his incredible grace and his plan. That's chapter 1 to 3. Chapter 4, he begins in verse 1 with, "Therefore..." All right, now because of that, there's some implications to life. And we looked last week at the first part of the therefore, which is, in light of everything God has done, what he is doing in us is leading us to be a people who are unified, because it reflects the glory and nature of God as a triune, unified God who is glorious and radiant. And so Paul says, if the people of God now are unified, it shows the character and glory of God, because that's his work in us. So that was the first 16 or so verses of chapter 4. And now he moves on to a next topic, which is the issue of purity. Right? If we are in Christ, if we are a new creation, as chapter 2 and 3 have claimed, then there is something that's going to change within us. And he starts now outlining what that looks like, what this new creation life will look like. But before he does that, he wants to just remind us of what the old looked like. Almost by way of contrast, that when we think of this old and new issue, and we look at his sort of picture of putting off something and putting on something, it's actually the very words you would use to describe getting dressed. He's saying, like, you know those old sort of work clothes that are worn out? Get rid of those. The ones that are stained and junky, just get rid of those. And instead put on something new. And it's clean and it's perfect. That's his call to us. So what is the bad case here? He outlines it in verse 17, 18, 19. He calls it futility. Sort of the overarching term. There is a way of living that is futile. And then through verse 18 and 19, he starts walking through the logic. And there's lots of logic in these verses. I'm going to try to unpack it quickly. The logic shows up in words like because and due to. Those are logic words. Those mean the ideas Paul's talking about fit. They flow from one to another. There's actually basically six ideas he's going to string together through verse 18 and 19. He starts with an issue of hardness. He says the fundamental problem of humanity is hard hearts. It's not ignorance, that's a few steps in. It's actually a hard heart that's callous and cold. He actually uses, the word is actually like marble. If you ever seen a marble countertop, Paul says, that's the condition of the human heart. It's just hard, and there's no life there. That hardness of heart leads to darkness. That's his second word. Because of that, this. Darkness, meaning you can see spiritual reality, there it is right in front of you, but instead of seeing it for the beautiful thing it is, you look and say, that does nothing. That's hardness. So you get a guy like Richard Dawkins is the example I used, who said this exact thing. These are his words. I've described the atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as the vicious, repellent, as vicious and repellent, and should be dismissed as barking mad. Right? There it is. He looks at what God has done, the atonement. This is what he's talking about. This is like John 3:16 sort of stuff. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish, but have everlasting life. Richard Dawkins looks at that and says, ugly, repellent, vicious, barking mad. That's dark. He can't perceive the beauty of that. He can't see that there is a loving God who looked on us with such compassion that he said, I will send my son to die that you can be reconciled. What we look at and say is the most glorious thing ever to be heard, conceived, seen. He looks at and says, garbage. Right? That's dark. Comes out of a hard heart. Nothing moving, nothing beating, just hard. Darkness is the next thing. And then ignorance comes out of that. Ignorance isn't the starting place. It's the third piece where when there's a hard heart, that ends up not being able to perceive spiritual reality, now we have an ignorant heart. It doesn't mean that everyone in the world around us can't beat us at trivial pursuit. It's not that kind of ignorance. It's ignorance of the most profound fundamental things. Ignorance of things like Colossians 1:6. 16 that says all things were created by Christ and for Christ, meaning everything in this world, you, me, all of it finds its purpose and meaning in Jesus. But if your heart is hard and your eyes are dark, you can't see that. You're never going to get to the point where you understand that everything must be understood in the context of Jesus. Paul says that's the flow. Now, the next thing coming out of that, if you can't understand the purpose of Jesus in human history and all that goes on, then you have to start looking for meaning and purpose and delight in other things. And he uses the word sensuality. Makes sense, right? If I can't turn to Jesus to find satisfaction, I go looking in all sorts of other directions. Trying to find some sort of meaning, something that will fulfill my life. Paul says we go looking in the gutter. We look for all different forms of sensuality. They don't satisfy. We know that. I think that's why he uses the word futile. It's because the harder we pursue them and chase after them, the farther and farther satisfaction gets. We don't actually ever get to joy. It's a futile attempt. The fifth thing he says then is we become greedy to practice impurity. Meaning we're so desperate to find satisfaction that there's this greedy hunger. We can't stop ourselves. And so we just keep going harder and harder after impure things in this futile attempt to find something that matters. And Paul says, what do we end up? The sixth thing, we end up alienated from God. We end up alienated from life. Paul says, if you could pull back the curtain and say, what does the human heart look like? There it is. Now that's pretty hopeless. It's pretty futile. And the next question should be on our hearts. Okay, Paul, that's really bad news. Similar news to Romans 1, almost the identical logic to Romans 1. Paul, what's the hope? If it's this ignorant, hard, dead, callous heart that leads us to sensuality, greedily pursuing impurity that leaves us alienated from God, Paul, where's the hope? That's the next issue he wants to deal with. You see what he does in verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Jesus is the hope. Look what he does in verse 21. Assuming that you have heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. Now he takes us to a classroom setting. His language is actually school language. And in a little analogy in verse 20 and 21 that our English doesn't really do justice to, he says essentially this. Jesus is the course. He's the subject. So if you're going to go to class and you're going to, instead of going to physics class or French class or English class, Paul's saying, Jesus is the subject. We learn about him. And he says, Jesus is the teacher. We hear him. He's the one who speaks. And then he says, and this is kind of mind-boggling, not only is he the subject and the teacher, he's actually the schoolhouse. Now, I know you're looking, going, where's the schoolhouse word? Here it is right here. Assuming that you have heard him, the teacher, and were taught in him. He's everything. That's what Paul's saying. That's the point. He's the atmosphere in which we learn. He is the subject or the content that we need to learn. And he is the teacher by whom we learn. And he is our hope. You want to break free from the futility of verse 17, 18, 19? Look to Jesus. That's Paul's argument. Now he says, when you do that, you put off the old self, verse 22, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupted through deceitful desires, and you are renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on a new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's just done a comparison of sorts between verse 22 and 24. He's lined up, if you can kind of build like two charts in your mind and fill them out from chapter verse 22 and verse 24. In verse 22, he says, I want to talk to you about an old person. This is the old man, the old self. Verse 24, the new person, the new man, the new self. Verse 22, the old self corresponds to a former life. Verse 24, the new self corresponds to God. Verse 22, the old is based on deceit. Verse 24, the new is based on truth. You see kind of how he's comparing ideas. He's building two charts. The old, in verse 22, is corrupted through its desires. So Paul, how does it get as bad as it gets? Paul's answer is, it's corrupted through its desires. So which leads us to say, okay, Paul, if we're building these two charts, we've got old and new self, we've got corresponding to sort of desires and destruction and formal, we've got corresponding to God, we've got based on deceit and based on truth, we've got corrupted by its desires. Paul, if you could fill in this last gap on the chart, you would help us know how we live out this new thing. You see how he's doing it? So Paul, what is it that is opposite this corrupted through desires? Here's what he says, verse 24. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. And for those of you who know your Genesis chapter 1 stuff, you just heard creation language. Which is exactly Paul's point. You want to know how the new self is put on? How you get rid of the old and put on the new? It's a creation of God. Now that's really important prior to jumping into verse 25. Because if we don't get this really, really clear, you know what verse 25 to the end starts sounding like? Is the list of rules for Christians. Okay, now you've got Jesus. Do these things. Which is not the schoolhouse of Jesus at all. That's the schoolhouse of legalism. That will just get you and turn you into a rule follower, but that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is you can't do verse 25 to the end on your own. It'll be hopeless. You could try. Try all you want. You'll never make it. But if you put on something new and are created new, you remember chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Ephesians? All this, you are God's creation. You are his workmanship. You are created by him. Same language pulling through into chapter 4. Paul's not done with the grace of God. Paul's not done with the work of God. He's essentially making this claim that God saves you and then he sanctifies you. There's no such thing as a follower of Jesus, a Christian, who isn't being transformed. It's impossible. Paul says it can't happen. Because if you've got Jesus, he is putting on something new and getting rid of something old. Over the course of our whole lives. We're not talking instantaneous perfection. We're talking a wonderful, transforming work of Christ in our lives. That's the logic of what Paul's just helped us understand. Now, right between verse 22 and 24, we come right to the important piece. It's like, okay, Paul, so then what do you want us to do? Because surely the answer isn't just sit in a chair and wait for Jesus to just make you different. What's our responsibility? We're still called to obedience all throughout Scripture. Paul, what is it that you want us to do? Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Remember the brokenness of the first scenario? Hardness of heart, a darkness, an ignorance. Paul says, we need a renewal of mind. We need something radically different to happen in our thoughts and in our faith and our thinking, which will lead to something being transformed in our actions. And this is not new for Paul, by the way. You think of how Paul speaks often about renewing. 2 Corinthians 4:16, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Outwardly, we're wasting away. Inwardly, we're being, what? Renewed. Hear the word? Renewed. Day by day. How, Paul? How are we being renewed day by day? 2 Corinthians 4, he answers it. We look not to the things that are seen. We look to something different. A looking, a renewing of our minds. Colossians chapter 3, which is the exact same putting on, putting off language of clothing and unclothing. Set your thoughts on things above. That, Paul says, is our responsibility, our privilege, our part. Thinking of God. Okay? That's the important piece. I need us all to see it, because otherwise if we just jump to verse 25 and you walk out of here going, okay, now I got my list of six things I'm going to do this week, and you don't get the first part, I've just turned you into a legalist. Don't want to do it. I want to turn you into someone who honors Christ by how you live, because you're thinking and believing right. Now what we're going to try to do in a few minutes is give a couple examples of how I think this works out. So this is kind of where I burned way too much time in the first service. I tried to do all six and kind of surfaced sort of all six. I'm going to go in depth in two and leave you four on your own, okay? So if we were to look for verse 25 to the end, we would see him go through six things. Not speaking falsely, instead speaking truthfully. See, Paul's not content just to say, here's the law, stop doing this. He's always going to replace it with a new thing, a new affection. Don't speak lies, speak truth. Why, Paul? Well, because we're all members of one another. Why would we lie to ourselves? Here's logic, it's brilliant. It's actually Zechariah chapter 8. The command of not speaking falsely to neighbor is an Old Testament command for the people of God living in covenant community. They're commanded, don't speak falsely to one another, because you can't have a community that way. Paul, he steps it up a notch. He actually says, don't speak falsely because we're members of one another. This is the body language that Paul's been talking about. Like, some of us are feet, and some of us are hands, and some of us are elbows, and some of us are eyes, but we are together, one body. So Paul's got this image. Can you imagine if you're walking along and all of a sudden your eyes said, this is going to be hilarious. I'm going to lie to my feet. I'm going to tell them there's no stairs there. Watch this, elbow. Right? And we walked along and we didn't know that there was a step and we fell. Paul said, I mean, the idea that would be complete folly. Because the members of the body don't lie to each other. That's not how a body is able to function. If that starts happening, we actually start calling those issues of illness and sickness that we need to cure and help and fix and care for, right? So Paul says, if we're together a body, why would we ever consider telling each other a lie? It'd be complete folly. It's not how a body cares for each other. He moves on to this issue of anger. Be angry, don't sin. Think deeply on this one sometime. But bear in mind that the 99% of what Paul is saying here, he's not trying to say, you know, here's how to be angry, righteous. I've heard this verse over the years of people going, you see, Paul's all for righteous anger. Fair enough, there's place for righteous anger, but the bulk of what Paul's saying here is be careful, careful, careful. Anger is destructive. Just destroys and eats people alive. And here's the problem with anger. Here's my problem with anger. I've never been angry once where it hasn't been justified, according to me. Always been justified. See the danger? If we're the arbitrator of what just and unjust, righteous and unrighteous is, oh wow, we're probably in trouble. Paul says, be so careful. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. I was thinking of that this week with the time change. It's like, oh wow, so if you lived in Alaska all summer long, you could conceivably be angry around the clock, right? But then in the winter, obviously it's not literal. Paul's warning us and saying, there's dangers to an anger that just festers and continues. It will damage you and damage others. Okay, now let's dive into this next one. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. There, Paul says, is an ethic. There's an action of a Christian. So you can imagine someone comes to church this morning, gets saved, and yesterday they were stealing radios out of cars. That's how they kept their livelihood. Paul says, stop it. Go work. Now if that's all Paul said, all we've got is nothing more than essentially the Canadian story. There's not a person out there who's going to disagree with that. It's like, of course, that's what we should all do. Work hard and what? Enjoy the fruits of your labor. That's what I hear on the radio all the time. Work hard, save it up, and then enjoy the fruits of your labor. Notice what Paul does. He says, okay, here's one option. You could steal. That could be your ethic. You could go and take what's not yours. That would be stealing. Stop it. There's a second option. You could go out and work hard and enjoy the fruits of your labor, but Paul does not commend that. He's not saying that's what we ought to do. He's going to take it a whole nother step and say, go out, work hard, and give it away. That's what Jesus' followers do. Give it to those who have need. You see the difference between those three things? There's three possibilities. Not you either steal or you work hard. It's either steal or you work hard for yourself, right? So an illegal selfishness, a legal selfishness, and then a whole new thing. Paul says that's a life of faith. That's a life of putting on something new, getting rid of the old, putting on something new. And I ask myself, how is that possible? There's very little inside of me that wants to wake up every day, work really hard so I can give it away. There's not much. Some of you are way more holy than me. You know, we don't understand. We'll pray for you, Pastor. It's like, but if we're honest with ourselves, it's that step that's the step of faith, is it not? Where unless you start to see some things and keep your eyes fixed on God and tell your heart some truth, it's like there's very little value in saving up on this earth because rust is going to destroy and the TSX is going to do what the TSX does every October. Break our hearts, right? And if we're living for that stuff, there's sadness and brokenness. But if we're living to store up in heaven because we have our eyes on God and we're so convinced of its reality, they're saying, I want to store up there. That's what's important. And so I'm going to try my best to free up my stuff to give it away to those in need because that counts and that's who God is. He's given freely to me. You see the faith piece in that? It's a whole other step that only happens if our eyes are fixed on God. And Paul is calling for us to put on something radically new and different. Let's try one more example. Verse 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion that may give grace to those who hear. Stop talking badly, he says to the Ephesians. Don't be crude and coarse. He's going to talk a little bit more in chapter 5. Stop doing that. Don't use swear words. Don't trivialize great things, right? That's the problem of our society. We take these great, massive thoughts and ideas and we use them as though they have no value. It's not just taking the Lord's name in vain. Think of what happens so casually in our world. I'll use one, and you hear people say, holy cow. You ever heard that? It's like, well, I don't use it myself, but I'll put it in that other category, but probably ought to be, because it's taking something so profoundly amazing. Holiness. It's a term used to describe God, and we're talking about a cow. And we're using it as a meaningless, worthless thing. Paul says, don't let any corrupt talk come out of your mouth. Now, here's a human Here's a human rationale for how we might work this thing through. So we hear someone speaking with foul language. You come to them and say, you know what? You should really stop. It's offensive. And besides, I've actually thought this, maybe even said this myself. Isn't it a sign of your lack of, you know, proper intellect and your lack of proper sort of vocabulary that you have to use those words? Can't you do better than some four-word obscene thing? I don't see that here. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth. Paul says, because you could use the logic of saying you can do better. It's pretty lowbrow to have to speak like that. Or you could take it into the third category and say, I'm not even going to try to figure out that stuff. Instead, I am going to spend my energy and my time trying to think through, how do I speak grace into someone's life? So Paul wants us. That's putting on something. I was grade 8, the one time I swore. I know you're going to go, don't believe you. Like the one time I really swore. I was in grade 8. And I remember all the other kids in my class were swearing, and I so badly wanted to fit in. And I just thought, if I spoke like them, maybe I will fit in. And so I said a swear word. I remember the spot on the playground doing this, and it was in front of this kid named Kenny, and he was like the most foul-mouthed. He was actually a little Irish kid. Isn't that ironic? And and I said my swear word, and he turned to me, and he said, what did you do that for? It's the last time. Okay. I know exactly why I did that. I did it because I so badly wanted to fit in. And I thought somehow that would be the means to the end. And you see the folly of it. When I set my eyes on things above, yeah, why would I care if I fit in with that mud puddle? I mean, I want to love those people. I don't mean they're worthless. But when I think of God and things above, it doesn't matter if I fit in to that. I don't know. I want to fit into something entirely different. You see, setting your eyes on things above, you see the faith component in not speaking like that, because I get it. There is huge pressure on the work site, in the schoolroom, on the playground to speak a certain way, act a certain way, laugh at some obscene joke because you'll fit in, you'll belong, they'll think you're part of them, whoever the them is. It takes faith in God and setting your eyes on something above to break that. Paul says, renew your minds. Set your eyes on God. And then put on this whole new thing. Will you work to give away? No one else is going to around you. Probably not going to be a lot of people living on your street who are going to work hard to give it away. You're going to think of how you can speak grace and truth, even if it seems like you're the most awkward person in the workplace, on the construction site. Because it matters and you've seen something different. We're going to come back to some of this, as I mentioned in a couple weeks. Let me end here. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God. You see, Paul's ethic is personal and reflective. What I mean by that is it has to do with relationships with one another. Be kind. Be tenderhearted. And it's reflective. What do I mean by that? It means that we look at God, our eyes fixed on Him. We say, I want to reflect His character. I want to be like Him. God is a God of truth. I want to be a person of truth. God is a God who speaks words of grace. I want to speak words of grace. God doesn't steal. He gives. I want to be a person who gives. That's the ethic Paul has in mind. One last thing, and we'll bring this in for landing. I want to make sure we get this piece. A number of years later, this very church that has held on to truth and got doctrine right, and you're always going to hear that from us. We're a church that believes there is truth, that Jesus is the only way. There's no other name under heaven by which men are saved. This is living and active. It's why we keep preaching it everywhere. We're not saying don't hold on to truth. But when you hold on to truth, what happens to me and maybe to you is you find out eventually you're going to be in a fight with those who aren't going to hold on to truth. And when I start fighting, there's something that comes out of me that's not good. It's not kind. It's not tender. And then I open up God's Word. And God's Word that tells me that Jesus Christ is the only way also tells me to be kind and tenderhearted. It says, yes, have your doctrine and truth right, but don't get ugly. Don't fight. Be tender. Many years later, John has to write to this very church and says, I commend you for this. When it comes to the fight with the Nicolaitans, this heretical group, you're doing well. Well, you've got your truth. You got all the truth down. But you stopped loving. And because of that, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. Hear what he's saying. You get the truth, but don't abandon tender love, because that's who God is. We're going to do both, Emmanuel. We're going to keep doing both. We're not perfect, and we'll fail, but we're going to keep coming back to this. Truth and love, conviction and tenderness. And it all comes back to this. Why? Because Paul's logic is Christ loved us and gave himself up.